at your Bibles. If you don't, there's one provided for you in the book rack right in front of you. But if you do have your Bibles, I'd love it if you would bring those, mark them up, write in them, highlight them, write yourself notes, make sure that you are using it like the Bible talks about it, like a sword. If you just picked up a sword, most of us, and tried to fight with it, you would be a mess. You'd probably cut yourself and not be able to do much with the sword. So those people that use swords have to use them constantly. They have to practice with them, like our military does their weaponry. And the Bible calls this book the Word of God. It is the Christian's weapon. It is the Christian's sword. And so we gotta use it. We gotta write in it. We gotta interact with it. We have to allow it to live and breathe inside of us in order for it to make a difference. So if you have got a Bible at home and it is not here with you, I would just really strongly encourage you to bring it with you and use it, and really use it as a weapon that will help you to fight the good fight during the week. If you've got your bulletins, of course, pull out your outlines too. You're going to want to have those. We kind of run with those parallel as we go. We have been in the book of John, and last week we wrapped up John chapter 12. You'll remember back in John chapter 12, I'm going to kind of give us a little bit of synopsis here so you don't have to follow along diligently. Just kind of hear me out on this. Back in John 12, around verse 27, Jesus Christ says, after hearing that the Greeks are seeking Him and knowing that His hour has come, He says, should I try to avoid this hour? No. You know, pretty much may it never be. And He says, God, glorify yourself. Glorify yourself now and into the future. And God says back to Him audibly, a voice from heaven says to Jesus Christ, I have glorified myself and I will glorify myself again. And that sets off this chain of events that kind of close chapter 12, where God is seen as being the orchestrator of all things. The orchestrator of our faith, the orchestrator of what is about to happen to Jesus Christ. He is bringing all of these great themes in the book of John, He is bringing them to bear. And chapter 12 kind of wraps up with this whole idea that if you observe Jesus Christ, you have seen the Father God. And that if you want to have salvation, you are going to need to deal with who Jesus Christ is. That it is in His words, in His person, that the light has come into the world. And then chapter 13 begins. Now chapter 13 starts a whole different kind of book of John. The first 12 chapters, and this is letter A on your outline, the first 12 chapters of the book of John are Jesus Christ teaching large crowds, confronting the religious system and the leadership of His day. And now it kind of shifts to a more personal and intimate setting in chapters 13, really through 18, but all the way through the end of the book even. And for example, what we start chapter 13 with, take a look at the beginning of chapter 13 if you've got your Bibles with you. Now, before the Feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, there's that urgency that we deal with in this latter part of the book, knowing that His hour had come and that He was about to depart out of the world, having loved His own who are in the world, He loved them to the end during supper. It is the Last Supper. It is that scene that is common to us in so many of our minds of the 12 disciples sitting with Jesus and sitting down for the Last Supper. It's that scene that we recount in communion all the time, where Jesus Christ broke bread, where Jesus Christ offered the cup that represented the body and blood. It's that scene that we walk into. But John's emphasis is not so much on the actions that occurred at the Last Supper. And he isn't very concerned about that in chapters 13 through 18. You will not find tremendous technical detail in these chapters. What you will find, though, is the essence of Jesus Christ's teaching to those that were His disciples. And that's significant to us, because as Christians in the 21st century, we are to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And so those words that He gave to His disciples are words that He is giving to us. And so we should listen with just a little bit more intensity, with a little bit more careful focus. See, sometimes in the first 12 chapters, Jesus Christ was often talking to non-Christians or people that didn't know anything about Jesus. Or oftentimes He was talking to the religious leadership, and He was getting kind of ticked off at them. And you may have felt like, oh, that doesn't really apply to me. Well, I got to tell you, these next chapters are just for those of you who believe in Jesus Christ, who claim Him as Lord of your life, then these chapters here are for you. They carry that intimacy. It's that setting that chapter 13 starts with. It's the Last Supper. And rather than go into all the details, what does John go into? He says that when they had all sat down, Jesus got up and he took a towel and he wrapped it around his waist and he walked around the room and he began to wash his disciples' feet. And then he says, in kind of a monumental verse, right in the middle of chapter 13, after he'd washed their feet, I'm right around verse 12, he says, and in verse 13, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, you are right, for so I am. If I, the Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. You should do what you see me doing here. You should serve one another in radical ways." I am, by the way, I'm now on letter C, which is the top of your next page, in case you're following along. He's teaching them about servanthood, humility. It's also in that Last Supper that he predicts his betrayal by Judas. He says, "One of you is going to betray me." And there's all kinds of interaction around the table. They're like, "Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" And Jesus Christ says, "No, it's the one I'm dipping my bread into the wine with." And as he dips into the wine, and as Judas simultaneously dips in, Jesus Christ has that eye contact that we talked about at the Good Friday service, that last second that Judas has a chance to repent, to turn away from this course of action that he has taken. And Judas, it says at that moment, is possessed by Satan himself. And Jesus Christ says, "Go and do what you're going to do." And Judas gets up and walks out of the room. And of course, the disciples are confused. They don't know what Judas is off to. He was the one that held the money bag for the disciples. So they thought Jesus Christ is sending him to go do some things. But look at the response of Jesus Christ as we angle down after, I'm in verse 30, by the way, of John 13. It says, "After receiving the morsel, he," speaking of Judas, "went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said," see if this sounds familiar to you, excuse me, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." You remember that? You remember that the last time that Jesus Christ heard, "This is the hour. My time has come." Jesus Christ knows he's about to die. What does he often talk about when he's confronted with that? He says, "Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. God is going to be glorified in this moment." If God is glorified, verse 32, "If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." Now, we've talked about this rather exhaustively in previous weeks, but I try to caption it for you. Number two, letter A. Echoing that same sense of purpose from the end or the middle of John chapter 12, Jesus responds to Judas's possession and departure with a determined resolve that in this moment of greatest darkness, in this moment where he actually makes eye contact with his betrayer, can you imagine what that moment must have been like? When he's dipping in the morsel and he looks at Judas and he's like, "I know what you're up to." And Judas is looking back at him, and then Judas pulls back, and he's not going to respond to Jesus Christ. He's possessed by Satan. Jesus Christ, recognizing what is going on, says, "Go. Do what you're going to do." And Judas bolts out of the room. Jesus Christ knows for sure that man is going to betray me right now. And he turns to his disciples, 11 men who don't have a clue about what's going to happen. They have no idea what this night holds for them. And he turns to them with the greatest of concern. And he says, "I just want you guys to know, God is going to be glorified. And he's not going to be glorified later. He's not going to be glorified like he has in the past. He is going to be glorified," what does it say? "Immediately. Right now." There's a sense of urgency in what he has to say. Jesus appeals to his disciples in both an urgent manner with that "immediately," and he's compassionate. Look at the beginning of verse 32. He starts it with verse 33, "little children." He's speaking to 11 men. Now, I don't know about you guys, But I don't really appreciate being addressed as a little child, even by my own father. Okay, I don't like that kind of address, and so it probably loses a little bit of translation. It sounds old and Christian-y for one man to turn to another set of men and call them little children. And so I want you to understand that what he's looking for here is the voice of compassion. He's looking at 11 men that have no idea what is about to happen. He has been their mentor. They have walked with him. They have talked with him. They have lived life and chopped up things together with him. I mean, they have been soaking in one another for the last 3 years. And he knows that is all going to come to an abrupt end on this night, in part because of Judas's betrayal. And now Judas is on the move. The betrayal is beginning to take shape. And so he turns to them and he says, I just want you guys to know that God is going to be glorified. And this isn't happening in some nebulous time period. It's happening right now. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I've said to the Jews, and now I am saying to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Let's bounce down to our outlines again. Jesus has this intense message for his disciples, but he doesn't want them to become disillusioned. He doesn't want them to freak out. He doesn't want to, you know, completely upend their ship because of what he's sharing with them. Parents, those of you that are parents, or those of you that have ever been in a really intense situation with someone that is your kid or someone that is really little, have you ever had something happen that's dangerous around your children? What do you do with them? You immediately pull them close, don't you? I have two little girls, and they have a tendency, when they get near parking lots, they see their, you know, friends, their little friends, or they see other people in the church that they know, or they see anybody that, you know, looks interesting, and they have a tendency to run. We have a rule in our family that you always, always, always hold hands when you're walking on black, because black is where people park cars, right? Blacktop and that kind of thing. So whenever that you will see my five, almost six-year-old, she'll come up to the asphalt and just kind of and stop. Now, on the other hand, my two-and-a-half-year-old just never sees black, white, anything. She's boom, you know, she's just off like a bullet, and she'll just go running. And have you ever been there where you're standing here and your kid's running that way, and you see a car coming this way? Horrible, isn't it? I mean, this old fat man can move faster than you'd believe when I see trouble that's about to hit my kids. And I'll sweep her up in my arms, and she'll kick and yell and elbow me and just, I want to get to Grandma, you know, and this kind of thing. And that car goes driving by, and I'm like, you know, and this kind of thing. And she doesn't get it. All she sees is what's out in front of her. She's clueless. Jesus Christ is in that kind of a situation with his disciples. He sees what's about to hit them. And he turns to them and he says, I just want you guys to know what is about to happen is for the glory of God. Little children, he's trying to sweep them up into his arms. And he tells them something that would have really shocked them. You will remember several times in the past he's told the Jews. In fact, I tried to list them there for you. That Jesus has told his opponents, his opponents are called the Jews in this passage, that he was going to a place where they could not capture him. You remember he said that back in chapter 7 and chapter 8. He's told the Jews on several occasions, you can chase me, but you will not find me. You can try to capture me, but you will not get me. Until my hour has come, I cannot be touched by you. And eventually, I'm going someplace where you will never be able to follow me. And so the disciples have heard this teaching, and they have understood it to mean that Jesus Christ is going to rise up, and he will take over militarily, and he will crush their oppressiveness. And then, in the midst of believing that, what does Jesus Christ turn to them and say? As I have said to the Jews, now I am saying it to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now that would have looped the disciples. Out of everything they've heard at the Last Supper, that would have stopped them cold. one of you is going to betray me. They were used to hearing kind of strange sayings like that. They'll even hear it again in just a few verses. We'll talk next week about Peter's impending betrayal, where the rooster would crow. Jesus Christ will even say that kind of a line again. But this whole idea that, are you telling us that we're like the Jews, that you're lumping us in with that group? They are right there. I mean, they are tender at this moment. You'll see Peter in verse 36 doesn't even respond to the most significant part of what Jesus Christ is about to say. What is Peter's response? Even after hearing about this new commandment that Jesus Christ gives them, Lord, where are you going? That's all he heard. All the disciples could hear is, you're not following me. I'm going somewhere and you won't be able to go there with me. It was a surprise to them. They would have been shocked. He is bracing them for what is about to happen. There's a ton of foreshadowing in his words. And then, before Peter is able to respond, before he pauses, before he takes a breath, he gives them something that is brand new. Number 3, letter A. Jesus Christ gives his disciples a new commandment to love one another in the same way or even as he has loved them. I'll read it for you in John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, probably some of you who are thinking about, okay, he's telling them to love one another. Isn't that already kind of established in the Bible? Isn't that a command that has been given before, that people are supposed to love one another and that kind of thing? Well, yes, take a look at letter B. The command to love was not new. It even says that in 1 John chapter 2. It's been given to the Jews in the Old Testament. It's been given to all of us in the Old Testament in a couple of different ways. First, the Jews were to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. They were supposed to love the Lord their God with everything that they had. In Hebrew, it's called the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, right around verse 5. That section about reading it to your children and their children and making sure that every generation knew of the greatness of God and that we are to love the Lord your God. He is the one that has brought you out of Egypt. He is the God of your forefathers, and He will be the God that blesses to many generations out into the future. That love of God was established by God in His commands to the Jews, and they knew we are supposed to love God. So they have already been told that they are to love. And further, that they were even told to love your neighbor. Remember that command? Love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. So the Jews are supposed to what? Love God and who? Love others. Right? Love God, love others. Those are called the great commands from the Old Testament. Jesus Christ even says that all of the law, everything that God had to say to the people hung on those two commands. That if you could figure out those two things, then you've got it. You've got the whole law. The whole law is about God's love. And if you could figure out how to love God and love others, then you got the whole law wired. Everything hangs on those two commands. That comes out of Mark 12 and Matthew 22, by the way. For those of you that are looking for Jesus' interaction with the scribes, when they're asking him, what is the greatest of the commands? And Jesus Christ's quick response is what? Love God, love your neighbor. So what is so new? What is so new about this commandment that he has given them? A new commandment I give to you, verse 34, that you love one another, and here's the new part, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. He changes the measurement. He says, I've got a new commandment for you. It's not love your neighbor as yourself anymore. That's good. This is better. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. The newness, letter C, of the command is it's measured by the new standard, that of Jesus Christ's love. The command was significant when it was given, obviously. I mean, just think what they would think about. They would think, oh, we've been His disciples, and He has loved us by choosing us as His group of disciples. Remember how He loved the family at the wedding feast? Remember how He loved Lazarus when He brought him back from the dead? Remember how He loved different people when He healed them? Remember how Jesus Christ loved so many people when He would talk to them? Remember how He loved children when He pulled them up on His lap? Remember how Jesus Christ just continues to love the poor and the oppressed, the Samaritan woman by the well? Remember how Jesus Christ just exuded love to so many people? Remember how He defended us against the Pharisees and the Sadducees? When we were dumbstruck and didn't know what to say, Jesus Christ would step in and He'd just lay them out with just a few words. Remember how great that was? Remember how powerful we felt to walk with Jesus Christ? I mean, the disciples would have been swept up in the idea we're supposed to treat one another the way this guy has treated us. Not only that, where were they sitting at this time? They're all around that table still. They're not out in the desert. They're not walking around town. They're still sitting around the table. And what had He just done? He had just got down on His knees and washed their feet. And He says, I've got a new commandment for you. I want you to always remember this. I'm about to go and you can't even follow me, but I want you to remember this. I want you to love one another the way that I have loved you. That is how you are supposed to love one another. I want you to emulate that. Now, that would have had special significance for the disciples, but just think what it would mean to them only 5 days later. Think what it would mean to them. You know, this is the night He was going to be betrayed. He would go through a full period of trials, 6 different trials. And then He was going to be crucified. And then 3 days later, He was going to be resurrected from the dead. And then He was going to appear to His disciples. And they were going to look back on this moment where He said, I want you to love each other the way that I have loved you. They had seen the best of Jesus Christ up to this point, but they were going to see the passion of Jesus Christ after this point. And Jesus Christ, before He gets into that, He says to them, I want you to love one another the way that I love you. He even said earlier in the chapter, I just want you to know, in the past, I've allowed events to happen around us, and I've told you what they've meant afterwards. But He says, from now on, I'm going to tell you in advance how I want you to see the events that are happening. Now events are happening so fast, and it's just so scary, and it's so hairy, that I want you to know about what's going to happen in advance, so that somehow that would prepare your hearts. You're about to lose me. Where I'm going, you cannot follow. But I want you to remember this. I've got a new commandment for you. Love one another as I have loved you. That is how I want you to love one another. These new marching orders, letter D, are more than the standard of Christ and His love. We should not just keep it simply at that. They are to reflect the love which exists between God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son. You'll remember numerous times throughout the book of John, it relates the unique love that exists between God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son. It's this relationship of love that exists that Jesus Christ is calling on His disciples to exemplify with each other. He's saying, I want you to focus on Me, and the way that I loved you, I want you to love one another that way. Remember what He said? When you see Me, you've seen who? God the Father. You've seen the relationship that exists between us. You've seen the love that exists between us. Now I want that to exist between you. Echoes of Hebrews 12 cannot be kept out of my mind. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and completer or perfecter of our faith. We're supposed to keep our eyes on Jesus and respond to Him in how we love one another. This is the new commandment. We're supposed to exemplify this with one another. What is it? What is it ultimately? It is a response to God for His gracious choosing of believers into the community of being followers of Christ. I always paint it this way. I was in Catalina in 1986. I was a brand new youth leader. I'd been working with teenagers for about 8 months. And our youth pastor, Daniel, took us on a trip to Catalina with the seniors. We took our senior class to Catalina every year as kind of a last moment with them. And so it's probably late May, and we're on Catalina Island, and we've got all of our senior class with us. And I was, you know, just brand new, kind of really just helping out. I actually worked primarily with junior high, but Daniel brought me along, I think, to see how I would do with these high schoolers and that kind of stuff. And we hadn't been there for 15 minutes when one of our high school guys got into a fist fight with another one. And I mean, here we are, we're at his campsite. It's majestic, you know. You got the ocean, and it's blue, it's beautiful. And these two, you know, it was your tent is too close to my tent, and that was it, man. They're just dropping gloves and going after each other. And they're just beating on one another. And Daniel was off in the parking lot, and I happened to be the leader that was there. And so my brilliant way of handling this was I jumped on top of both of them, and I kind of smashed them down into the ground. And my whole goal was to hurt them badly enough that they wouldn't hurt one another. And so the moment that we had all kind of caught our breath, I hit both of them as hard as I could in the stomach and knocked the wind out of both of them. Now, this is not generally this is not in the manual of how to be a youth leader, all right? You don't hit the kids you're discipling as hard as you can to prevent them from hitting one another. That's abusive, and we don't allow that, okay? All those rules are in the youth ministry manual because I've broken them so many times. So, this is what I did. Well, Daniel, you know, hears about what's going on, runs out there, gets these guys, you know, off alone, prays with them, makes them shake hands, all that youth pastor stuff. And then he comes over to me. And I'm expecting him to go, man, hey, good job, Chris. Heads up, way to jump, you know, separate, solid. He's ticked! He, like these guys, he treats with total compassion. You know, oh, what's wrong, guys? Oh, yeah, your tent too close, I'm sorry. You know, he's got his arms around him, and he's loving on him and everything. He gets over to me, and he's like, takes me by the ear, and he walks me off to the parking lot. You know, and he's like, what's your problem? What are you doing? You know, without calling me an idiot, he was pretty much saying, what, you idiot, what are you doing? Why would you do something like that? And I said, you know what? One of those guys, he was bigger than the other guy. And I just, all I could think of was, that's just not fair. It just reminds me of when I was picked on. So I just jumped on both of them, let them have it. And I just showed them that they can't do that to each other. And he's, you know, like his mind's bending around my logic. And he's, you know, I mean, parents, have you heard this from your kids before? You know, this kind of logic. It's like, what? I can't even make, I don't even know where to begin. That's so ridiculous. And this is what Daniel said to me. This is all he said to me, which is great. He points at me and he goes, whenever you think that's not fair, I want you to think about what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, and then you tell me what's fair. And he turned around and walked away. That was it. That's all he said to me. He didn't hit me, nothing. He just pointed at me, told me that, and he walked away. I've contemplated those thoughts or that statement probably for the rest of my days. Whenever I think of that phrase, this isn't fair, I think about what Jesus Christ went through on the cross, and it readjusts what fair really is. I think about Him taking on my sin and my shame on the cross, and then I realize, you know what? That was the most unfair thing ever. And He did that without objection. He never said, oh, this is too much. I'm calling on my angels. I'm going to defend myself. I'm going to fight for my rights. I have inalienable rights, right? I'm going to reach for those right now. Jesus Christ said none of those things. He was more interested in loving me and accomplishing what he came here to do than he was in fighting for what was fair. The significance of this commandment is intense. It interacts with our real lives. Because there's not a one of us that doesn't feel like life is not fair to us on a regular basis. Those of you that are married feel like your spouse is not fair to you. Like you're putting in all the time and they're not putting in enough. You don't feel like the deal that you've got going on with your kids is fair. You just invest and invest and invest and they're like little money pits. And what do you get out of it? Not much. You're kind of looking for the dividends on the other end. You're not even sure they'll take care of you when you're old and drooling. And those of you that are children, you feel like you've been ripped off. You feel like, how did I end up with these parents? How did I end up in this family? Why can't I be in that family over there? Look at them. They're having fun. No, they're not. They feel the same way you do. We all walk around in our jobs, in our relationships, in our lives, and we think to ourselves, that's not fair. We get cut off on the freeway, and what do we think? I'm not letting him do that to me! That's not fair! Something happened, you know, you go through a drive-thru, and you get the wrong order. And what do you think when you're driving away? That's not fair! I'm going to go in there, I'm going to take that Big Mac, and I'm going to, you know... It's not fair what's happened to me. Bad things occur around us. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if Jesus Christ would have decided, you know what? This isn't fair. I'm not putting up with this. These people don't like me. They don't love me. They don't care about me. They don't even want to follow me. They wouldn't even know about me if I didn't tell them. It's not fair. Jesus Christ looks through that statement and he says, that's not the measure. The measure is that we love one another as Christ has loved us. This has got real practical application. And I want to dive into some of that right away. See, we have a choice to make. Are we going to respond to the circumstances that are around us, to the relationships and all those things that are around us, or will we respond to Jesus Christ? That's the equation. It's the question, if you're going to live in horizontal relationships, you know, those relationships that are around you, are you going to live responding to those, or are you going to live responding to the vertical relationship of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ gives us a new commandment. He says, I don't want you to love one another just like you would love yourselves, or just love God without having to translate to others. I've given you a new commandment. I want you to love each other horizontally the same way that I have loved you. The same vertical relationship that's going on. Rightly living out this lettery, this gracious response to God with one another, validates and proclaims the truth for those that are looking. Why? Because of what it says in verse 35. By this, all men, now we're talking about all men who are not necessarily the disciples, not all men that are Christians. We're talking about all men that are observing you. All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The message of Jesus Christ is authenticated by how His people love one another. I have a sneaking suspicion that one of the primary reasons that people don't bring their friends to church is because they're going to see a community of people that don't love one another. That you, right where you sit, don't really feel genuinely loved by the church that you sit in. And so why would you bring your neighbor? That at the core of who we are, we can kind of observe the way that we act. And from the way that we act, we can kind of take a step back and say, why? Do we not bring people to church because... oh, there's stained glass. You know, stained glass is kind of old-fashioned. If you guys could change the stained glass, I'd bring my friends to church. You know, you guys have pews. Pews are old. We need chairs. Chairs are in. Soft chairs, too, by the way. Comfy chairs, you know. we need soft, comfy chairs. That would be more sensitive to people who are coming to church. Your carpet's got some stains in it. Could you clean those before I bring my friends? You've got wood paneling. You know, wood paneling was great in the 70s, but this is the 21st century now. It's all about Starbucks colors. You know, we need mochas and greens and no wood paneling. I can't bring my friends. I mean, this place is clearly old-fashioned. It's backwards. And I'm not going to bring my friends into an old-fashioned, backwards place. Because, you know, that's what really makes the difference, is the paint and the carpet and the pews. And what does Jesus Christ say? No, actually, the thing that authenticates my message for the world around us is not how seeker-sensitive your building is, or how seeker-sensitive your bulletin is, or if the pastor uses churchy Christian lingo or doesn't use churchy Christian lingo, or how hip we are or how not hip we are. You know what the measure of whether or not Jesus is going to be real in this place is? How do you and I love one another? I'm not asking you to get that all fancy. This is a commandment that my little daughters could understand. How are you doing at loving one another? Do you harbor bitterness? Are there old things that have gotten in the way of relationships? Are you active in loving one another? Or would you only love one another if someone showed up at your door and said, "Hi, I'm looking for how I could love you more"? You and I both know that's not going to happen, right? Do we float in and out of here without a care or concern for the needs of the people that are around us? Many of us could walk out today, stand out there in the courtyard, and talk about real needs to just spend some time with another Christian brother or sister. And what would the response be? "Oh, you know, I've got this big Hallmark holiday today, and I can't do it. I'm really sorry. You know, Father's Day, and we all know how important that is. You know, I got to be with my dad. You know, he brought me into this world, and he can take me out of it. And so I gotta go and be with him." And I think to myself, has this truly been foisted on the church? Have we truly become a community that cares more about all of those exterior and other kinds of things than we do about each other? Some of us carry genuine, very real pain. And others of us know about those things. And what are we called to do? Not love as much as you can, but love as much as Jesus Christ has loved you. Don't love to your capacity to love. Love to His capacity to love. Don't use your own measurement of how much is enough. Use His measurement of how much is enough. It is by this that all men will know that the words of Jesus Christ are real, because they will see it lived out in the community that is here at Long Beach Alliance Church. Now I got to tell you, because some of you are feeling a little beat up right now. Some of you are feeling like, "Oh man, you know, I'm not loving people enough," and that kind of thing. I want to turn that focus a little bit and look at it from a positive angle. Maybe you're sitting there and going, "You know, I just don't love people enough. I know that. It's true about me." I can tell you this, as I've gone through this passage, genuinely true about me too. Okay, so let's suffice it to say that all of us in this room, I'm trying to find the right word, stink at this. Okay? What can we do? I wrote down these two things. One, I believe that in order to love like Jesus loved, we need to love one another creatively. Jesus Christ did not love His disciples without loving them creatively. He actually got involved in their lives, and He interacted with who they really were, and He loved them with creativity. He loved them in very real and very practical and very creative ways. I don't know what that would mean to you, but I would encourage you, I would call on you to love one another in creative ways. The second thing, and probably I should have put this first so that the first one made sense, but it's to love each other on purpose. Loving one another does not happen by mistake. You can ask any married couple that. Anyone that's been married for more than a couple of weeks knows that loving the other person doesn't happen by mistake. When you're dating, it does. I don't know how that happens, you know? When you date each other, you just love each other by mistake. It's just two stupid people in a relationship bumping into one another. When you're married, you have to do it on purpose. If I don't write my wife a note, she's not here, so I'm going to really lay it on thick. If I don't send her flowers, if I don't do nice things for around the house, if I don't, you know, all this stuff, okay? If I don't do those things, then you know what? My wife does not know that I love her. And all of us, every single one of us, not just in marriage relationships, but every single one of us have got like a tank that needs refilling when it comes to love. And we ought to be a church that is refilling the love tank of every other person in this room. I'm serious. I want you to think in purposeful and creative manners, how can I love that other person? Because that is how Jesus Christ has loved you. He came into the world and He died for your sins. It blows our minds that God became a man and rewrote all of the rules of the Old Testament, completing them in the person of Jesus Christ and measuring them by this new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Love. God is love, it says in 1 John. That this overwhelming sense of love is understood by the person of Jesus Christ. Did that happen by mistake? Is that some just kind of boring thing that happened in history? No. It's the most creative and purposeful moment. It is the center point in all of history. I see it as the knot on the bow tie. All of history started and happened and comes down to that moment of Jesus Christ, where it all comes together and all of history proceeds from it. He is the center of the bow tie of our entire existence. We need to deal with conflict openly and honestly with the source of the one who is causing it. If you've got conflict with someone, it is a huge block to being able to creatively and purposefully love someone else. And you need to deal with that. Not in some kind of abstract, I think I'll go talk to my friend and find out if this is okay to talk to somebody about. I think I'm overreacting a little bit, so I'm going to go check with these six people and find out if I'm okay and that kind of thing. This is not deal with conflict by consensus getting, okay? By, okay, if I've got enough energy here from all of my friends, then I'll go and confront somebody, or then I'll go and say something to someone, or then... The Bible says, talk to no one. Husbands, don't go talk to your wives if you've got conflict with another person. Wives, don't go talk to your husbands. You go to the person. That's how seriously those commands are given to us in Scripture. That we are not to unearth these things and possibly cause further damage with anybody else. If we are to be a community that loves one another with creativity and purposefulness, we must deal openly and honestly with one another. We must be a community that speaks words that build each other up. Never let anything come off of your lips that doesn't build someone else up. Now, that includes constructive criticism. That includes words of accountability. That includes going to somebody when they've done something stupid and saying, don't be an idiot. Be this. You know, be the person that considers, is this fair? Like Daniel did with me. Where he got me to get my eyes off of my own stuff and onto Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that we all got to walk around here like we're on eggshells, like, oh, I can't say anything, you know, critical, or he's going to freak out, and that kind of stuff. There are critical things that need to be said, but they need to be said to the source of the issue, not to everyone around the source of the issue. There are words that need to build up, and we need to build one another up. We need to fill each other's tanks up. But oftentimes, all we can think of to say are the negative things. There can be 98% going well and 2% going wrong. And you tell me, what do you hear when people talk to you? And finally, we've got to choose to target people. Literally, target people for loving them creatively and purposely. Target them. If you see someone that's got a need that is around you, target them. Now, I know what many of us will do with this. We'll think, I'm doing that. I'm doing that with my neighbors, man. I got neighbors that live next to me, across from me, a couple houses down from me, and I'm targeting them. That's not what these verses are about. Giving you guys a new commandment. Love one another. Love those that are already in the fold. Love those that are already Christians. You want to know the best way for Long Beach Alliance Church to reach out? You want to know the best way for us to become seeker-sensitive? Seeker-centered? Seeker-whatever? Okay? All those words that I dislike so much. I think that is ridiculous. What did Jesus Christ say? Love one another. That'll be so overwhelmingly attractive to everyone who encounters it. That will be the thing that authenticates the message of God Himself. Not necessarily those words of truth that sometimes we bludgeon other people with, but how you love. How many parents have had the right message for their children of the gospel, but didn't love them, and the kids could never hear it? How many churches have possessed the truth of God, but because the people that sit in the pews couldn't love one another, no one could hear the message? Let it not be said of us. We need to take a serious look at how we are loving one another and make this the measure of the impact we will make on our community. I don't say these things without some strategy of my own. We've got VBS coming. A lot of people will be interacting with our community. What are they going to see? Anyone can smell a fake. What are they going to see here? Can I call on you, implore you, to love as Jesus Christ loved? Following VBS, our pastoral intern, who I'm going to introduce to you next week, Brandon Hovey, from Moody. He's out here from Moody Bible Institute this summer. Grew up at this church. A lot of you know him. But Brandon's planning our six Sundays that follow VBS. We've got six Sundays that go from about the middle of July to the end of August. And we're gonna meet here on Sunday morning, of course. But then in the afternoons and evenings, various different places, we're going to be doing some stuff over in the park. We're even going to do a couple down at the beach towards the end of summer, in August, when it's unbearably warm here and nice down there. And some of you, I know what you think. I'm not going to the park. I'm going to get my clothes dirty. My kids are a mess. They're just going to be covered with dirt. I don't want to go to the park. I got to fight flies for the food. I don't want to go to the park. It's just inconvenient for me. Hey, I'm not going to the park because I want to go hang out with you. All right? I'm going to the park so that this community can be exposed to a broader community, and I'm hoping and praying that the community that they experience is one of real love with one another. It's strategic, in other words. There's strategery to what we are doing on those Sundays in July and August. And I want us to all be on the same page. You know, I said it when I was talking about the July 4th baseball game. Buy a couple extra tickets. Expose people to the community. I believe we've got a great thing. I believe in how my family has been loved. I believe in the love that Jesus Christ has given me for you and for others. I believe that there are some connections that have been broken and are broken down and need repair. But I believe that we can do that because Jesus Christ did it. And as long as we keep our eyes on Him and off of each other, it can happen. Will it happen? It is up to you. Will you respond to what Jesus Christ has done in your life? Or when you experience conflict with someone, when you experience someone that doesn't treat you just that way, just right, when you experience that someone who rubs you the wrong way, or, I knew why I didn't like that person, it's because they annoy me. You know, and all those kinds of thoughts that cross your mind. In those moments, will you look at Jesus Christ and think to yourself, I wonder if I annoy Him. I wonder if he's ever bothered with when I decide to sin. I wonder if Jesus ever kind of gets frustrated with me. Because I'm an idiot. I guess my toleration for others can go way up when I look at Jesus. That's exactly what He's calling us to here. He's calling us not to get so bent out of shape with one another as much as we should focus on Him and allow the love that He has for us to dictate how we treat one another. Don't try to make it complex. I read one commentator that says a little five-year-old can get this command and live it out. This is one of those moments where we really need to do that. Let's love each other in creative and purposeful ways. Let me pray for us and let's get out into our day. Father, we come to You and we just... God, as I walked through this, I just thought, how in the world can I give a talk like this, God? There isn't an interaction that I have that I don't think to myself, God, about my own needs or my own selfishness. I'm just a selfish person that gets obsessed with his own needs and his own life. And God, I pray that in my own life, I would keep my eyes on You, that I would not be so worried about my self-preservation, because Jesus, You were not. You definitely were not. Father, You have shown me abundant grace, and You have shown me abundant patience. And Father, I want to be a man that treats others that way, especially above all else, my brothers and sisters that are here. God, help us to be a community that loves one another genuinely, that speaks words that are honest and open, right to the source, that God speaks words that build one another up. And Father, that we would seek out, literally target one another for love. When we sense a need, God, that we would overwhelm other people with just how loving we can be. God, help us to not hold back, hold it in, and just say, well, you know what? That person doesn't really deserve it. Because, God, we don't deserve You. And we just thank You so much for loving us anyway. For loving us despite ourselves, despite our infidelity, our turning our back on You, our sin. God, we are overwhelmed with how far You had to travel to get to us. And God, I pray that we would be able to travel and get to other people with the love that exists between You and Your Father. We pray these things
God, we pray them in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would give us every opportunity to love one another as you've loved us. In the name of Jesus, amen.